take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 4 as we dismiss our children to children's church. Romans chapter 4, we have been dealing with the righteousness of God and how we achieve it. When we stand before God, will He be angry or pleased with us? That's really what people have in their mind as they face eternity. What's God's attitude going to be toward them? And so we're talking about this righteousness. No condemnation, but there's righteousness. And we looked at chapter 4, the Apostle Paul starts off by going to the shining example of Abraham. Abraham is the brightest star in the constellation of Old Testament saints. What an example he is. And the Apostle Paul goes back to him. And we see, let's read our, and starting in verse 13, it says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And that's the theme he's going to develop through this. Abraham's a wonderful example to look to. You know, I don't know how you would miss the news, but this past Tuesday, April 15th, there was a peace treaty signed. It's called the Abraham Treaty or the Abraham Accord. It was signed between the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain, normalizing diplomatic relations to their country. This is a big deal. Before, the Arab countries didn't even want to recognize Israel even existed as a country. And now they're normalizing that. But it's interesting, the peace treaty they signed is the Abraham Accord. Well, why did they pick that? It's because that's their common ancestor. And they look back to that. So Abraham is still even affecting our weekly news. It's amazing. But here the Apostle Paul looks at that through the words of Scripture and how God viewed Abraham, and that's exactly how he views us as well. The promise of God was given to Abraham as the Abrahamic covenant, recorded in Genesis 12 when he was 75 years old, still living in Haran. He left Ur of the Chaldees and traveled up into close to modern-day Turkey there, lived with his father until he passed away, and God called him again. And God gave him the Abrahamic covenant. They moved down into the Canaanite region. God promised him land, a great nation. He's to be a blessing to all families of the earth. All of that was promised to him by God. Then we have in Genesis 15, Abraham is now in the land of Canaan, probably somewhere in the mountainous region, somewhere maybe south of Jerusalem. And if you know the geography, the topography of the land of Israel, you start in the Mediterranean Sea where we read of the Philistines, Gath, it's the coastal plain. You get in a little further, you have the Shephelah, little rolling hills, you get up to the mountainous region. Then you get into, you go a little further east from the mountainous region, it drops off very steeply. Down to the lowest part of the whole earth is the Dead Sea down there. It's the Jordan River Valley there. And if Abraham is camping up in the mountains of that mountainous region, maybe south of Jerusalem there, he might have been in a situation where he could look east and see miles, see across the Jordan Valley into the mountains of Moab, which is now modern-day Jordan. He could have possibly looked west and seen many miles there. And it's at this time that Jehovah appears to this lonely, childless, senior citizen at night. And here comes a Christophany, probably. God comes in the form of a man, and he takes him outside and he says, "Look at the stars of the sky." He's away from any of the city lights, the light pollution. And he's seeing clouds of stars. As a city boy, I'm often shocked when I get out of the city and look and say, "Wow, there's a lot more stars than I thought." And many of you grew up in places like that. Some of you live in places like that. You can look up and see the stars up in the sky. But Abraham is taken out. He's talking to his God in the cool of the evening. He looks up at the stars. God takes this lonely wanderer who has yet to have one child. Ishmael's not even here yet. And he points to the sky and he says, "You are going to have as many children as the stars." In fact, he challenges him and says, "Can you count those stars?" And Abraham looks at him, "I can't. I've tried. You know, I, you know, maybe he gave a number. Maybe I got up to this number, but it's impossible." How many nights had he gazed across the Canaanite landscape, down in the Jordan Valley with its well-watered lands verdant with growth? As he had traveled in the mountainous region south of Jerusalem to the plains of Mamre and moved with his sheep and his goats, he had observed the sunrises and the sunsets of this land that was promised to him. This is the land. He's seeing it. He's living there. This land has been promised to him. It was during the cool of the nights when he could walk alone under the stars to refresh his souls when God pointed his attention to them and said, "This is how many children you'll have." It was these stars that El Shaddai, the Almighty, in Genesis 15, draws his attention to and issues a challenge to count them. And we read in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, that he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the foundation for our righteousness, believing in God, believing something that seems humanly impossible. In fact, it was humanly impossible, but he staggered not at the promise. So let's look in verse 13. Look at the benefits of this, of the Abrahamic covenant, and notice that the benefits do not come through the keeping of the law. Again, verse 13, here is the promise for the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, that he should be, here it is, Abraham, this lonely senior citizen, God promises him to be the heir of the world. Could there have been any greater contrast to the current situation that God promises him? You're going to be the heir of the world. Well, Paul goes on to say, it was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what are the benefits of this? First of all, it's the heir of the world. How is Abraham's seed heir to the world? It's very interesting. His seed is the one who has the right to inherit the world. It is fantastic how the book of Matthew opens up, presenting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Matthew chapter 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Here he comes stepping on the scene. The son of David, the Davidic covenant, the son of Abraham. Here is Jesus Christ stepping on this earth to claim the inheritance promised to Abraham through his seed. Here comes King Jesus, the one who has the right to claim the promised blessing to Abraham. He is the one to whom the world will bow their knee and worship to. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And what a joy that is. King Jesus will rule and reign righteously. Isaiah 52, 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What a day that will be when Jesus Christ will rule and reign physically on this earth. Now notice, it's not this blessing of the promise. It's not accessed by the law. Abraham was counted righteous before the giving of the law through Moses. Moses came after Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then into Egypt for 400 years. And then here comes Moses and giving of the law. But notice the argument here, verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. So here we're talking about the blessings of righteousness come through a promise accepted by faith, not by keeping of the law. Law nullifies faith. So what is the effect of the law? Look at verse 15. It says, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The effects of the law, first of all, it works wrath. It only provides punishment. You know, the next time you're pulled over by the police for speeding, the next time, you know, okay, maybe if you are, maybe it's the first time, you're pulled over by the police for speeding, ask him this question. Say, officer, don't you know how often I've not sped going down the road? Aren't you impressed? I have not sped for the past 300 days. Does that earn you any merit? No. The law is there only to punish. It works wrath. And then it says, the purpose of the law, it defines transgression. For where no law is, there is no transgression. You know, when operating a business, employers have to be careful about firing an employee. They usually have to document the incidents. You understand this. You just can't say, you know, I'm fed up with it. You're fired. Like, what did I do? It's the first time you've ever said anything to me. what needs to happen is they establish policies, and they say you didn't abide by the policy. We're writing you up. Okay, there's a citation. They keep track. Say, okay, you have violated the policies 25 times. Now you are fired. There is a law in place that defines that. Now the same is true in dealing with students in school. Usually something that happens that irritates the teacher and disrupts the class, and he may let it go and let it go and let it go. And then finally, it's the straw that breaks the camel's back, right? And the teacher explodes, and the parent comes and says, "You mean my kid got in trouble for doing that? That's not that bad." Well, what they don't understand is there's been a transgression over and over and over and over again. And sometimes the offending thing that tips the teacher over. Oh, it's funny if there's someone said, "Be quiet, Johnny, you're talking," you know, maybe writing on the board, "Johnny, I said, be quiet, you know, Johnny, I said, be quiet," and then somebody else talks, and you turn around, "Johnny, I said," he said, "that wasn't me, that was Susie," you know, that one time he was innocent, you know, "I can't believe you'd accuse me of something like that." Now, the law is what defines what is the transgression. So here, the law does not provide righteousness. There are times when prosecutors know somebody is guilty of the law. They just can't prove it. Now, maybe maybe the prosecutor is wrong, but sometimes, you know, that Al Capone was a good example, right? They knew he was guilty of all these things. They just couldn't get him on anything, and finally got him on tax evasion, I think it was. But the law is what defines transgression. There needs to be rules in place that define punishment for a transgressor. This is the function of the law. It shows us how bad we truly are. I was talking to somebody a while back, and I said, I was talking about their faithfulness in church. And they gave the idea, well, you know, I'm pretty much faithful. You know, they were shocked that I even would suggest that they could improve in their faithfulness. And I said, well, let's keep track for the next 6 weeks. Let's keep track of, there may be legitimate reasons, but, you know, let's just keep track. And sometimes we find, you know what, when you have the law in front of you, say, you know what, I'm not as good as I thought I was. I often think about the Olympic trials, and you say, you know what? I could probably make an Olympic team, you know? I can run pretty fast. I can do whatever pretty well. And then you get out the record, right, of how fast they run. There is the written record. Say, well, I don't match up to that at all. It's amazing. The law functions to tell us how bad, how sinful we are. But the law-keeping nullifies the promise. God made a covenant with Abraham, divided the animals, and passed through alone. You notice about the Abrahamic covenant, they split the animals up, and you can read about that in Genesis there. Jesus Christ, a Christophany, or God Himself, is the only one that walked through making the covenant. It was not a conditional covenant. God says, "This is what I'm going to do to you, Abraham, for you." And it was His alone. So if you keep the law, then you are trying to work your way. It nullifies the promise of the covenant. It was not, if you do something, then I will do something. The blessing then, if that's the case, would be based on performance. So again, our righteousness is not based on our performance, keeping the law or not keeping the law. It's on the promise of God accepted by faith. So what are the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant? Notice that they are accessed through faith. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." This benefits of the Abrahamic covenant are accessed through faith for the reason that it might be by grace. It is the focus on the giver, not on the person who has earned it. Does that make sense? There were years ago a story of a man in the South Pacific, a missionary who was trying to witness to the chief of this tribe that lived on this island. And he said, "Jesus wants to give you righteousness by faith." And the man said, "What do I have to do?" He says, "You don't have to do anything. It would cheapen God's gift." He says, "That doesn't make sense to me. It does not make sense. How can this God just give righteousness?" Well, these people were pearl divers, and they were known for their ability to hold their breath for a long time, to descend great depths into the ocean to get down to where the oysters were. And they would come up and they'd bring these oysters and open them up, and they would take the pearls and sell them. And the chief's son one day went deeper and farther than any other person had gone. And he went so deep he was not able to make it back to the surface again, and he died in the process. But clutched in his hand, they found a large oyster, and inside was a large costly pearl. And so the chief went through a great grief of mourning the death of his son. And he prized this pearl more than anything else. And this missionary had become his friend. And so after a time he says, missionary, he said, you mean a lot to me. I want to give you a gift to demonstrate how much I appreciate you as a friend. And the missionary looked at this valuable pearl and says, can I pay you a dollar for that? And the man says, no, no, no. He says, no, no, it's worth more than that. He says, I can't sell it to you. I want to give it to you. And the guy says, okay, $5. Let me buy it from you for $5. He says, no, you don't understand. This is priceless. You can't purchase. He says, okay, $20. And the guy is in tears. He said, listen, my son gave his life for this. I can't sell this to you. I have to give it to you. And he said, that is exactly God's righteousness. We can't earn God's righteousness. It would be such a paltry sum. It would not be adequate, but God can give it because it's of grace, and it focuses on the glorious giver that gives this righteousness. It's by grace. Notice it's more sure than if we had earned it. Look again in verse 16. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all seed. Understand this. If we could do something to earn God's favor, we could do something to lose His favor. Does that make sense? If we worked and said, look, I've got to pray, and I've got to really pray, and I've got to really repent, and I've got to really live my life, and Lord, I'm doing a decent job, but what if I stray from You? What if I give in to some temptation? I do something horrible. Do I lose that salvation? There are people that live on the edge of hell, eternal damnation, because they fear if they do something wrong, they're going to lose God's favor and His righteousness. But notice it is not through our righteousness. It's not through our abiding by the law. It's through the promise, because to make it sure for us. It's more sure than if earned. We can do nothing to gain it, then we can do nothing to lose it. And then notice in the last part of this verse, this righteousness is open to all who are outside the knowledge of Jewish law. Aren't you glad that righteousness is available to all as opposed to just the Jewish people? I mean, it's for whosoever. The gospel is for whosoever. And it's because it's through faith, not keeping of the law. So the benefits of this Abrahamic covenant, it's by grace. It's more sure, and it's open to all. Now look at the nature of Abraham's faith. Look at verse 17, the nature of his faith. What kind of faith accesses this righteousness? Verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Notice it says, I have done it. I have already done it. Here is Abraham by himself, no child. And God says, it's done. It's a done deal. I've made you a father of many nations. And then it says, before him whom, speaking of the God, describing the God whom he believed, even God. Listen what type of God this is, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. What is the nature? What is this nature of this Abraham's faith? First of all, he focused on the person of Abraham's faith. Look at this person in whom Abraham trusted. It's the God who quickeneth the dead. This word quickeneth, he makes alive those who are dead. How did he know this? I don't know. In Hebrews 11, it tells us that when later on we ask him to sacrifice Isaac, his son, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. How did Abraham know that this God could raise people from the dead? I don't know the answer to that. But he believed God could do that. He believed the person, he who quickeneth the dead, and also the second phrase there in verse 17, he who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He calleth those things that be not as though they were. So I've already made you a father of many nations. And Abraham understood that the decrees and promises of God are so certain that they are a future reality. I mean, he believed this, and it was real to him. It was real in God's plan as well. Now, when I was growing up, I had plans that never came about. My mom let us dig in her garden, and my friend came over to help, and we were going to dig a large, deep hole down through the garden. We're going to go down about 8 to 10 feet, and then we're going to dig a a cavern or a chamber off to the side. We're going to have little places in there to hold candles, and then we're going to have our own little place. And inside of there, we're going to go down another 10 feet and make another chamber, and we were going to have a labyrinth of a fortress. I mean, it was unbelievable what we had planned. Well, we had talked about this so much that my friend's dad came up there to check to make sure there were no cave-ins and that we were going to be safe. Well, when he looked down in the hole, we'd gotten down about 2.5 or 3 feet. And we were digging with chisels, so we were getting about that far per day. He looked in and says, "You're going to be okay." My plans never came about. But you know, when God decrees something and tells us His plan, it is sure. God explains His promise to Abraham. He says, "I will give you a son." Abraham is thinking, there's no way possible Abraham's body could produce a son. Maybe 13 years ago with Ishmael, but no longer. And he's thinking, well, what about Sarah's womb? It's incapable of producing a son. You know, Abraham would have every right to question God, you know, to say, you know, if I'm going to have a son, there needs to be a mother, right? Am I thinking right, Lord? Okay. And you've told me Sarah's going to be the mother. And are you? Am I understanding you right, Lord? And Sarah, she's a senior citizen now. She's 90 years old. And I remember from biology class, there's some things that got to happen that's not possible anymore, Lord. You know, I've got a better, you know, there's something that makes more sense to me. Why not use Ishmael? Why don't you put His blessing on him? And it makes more sense. It would be less inconvenience. And God says, no, I'm going to do it this way. Unbelievable how God has. And you think about Abraham, says, is this the best plan you could come up with? But Abraham sets aside any doubt that he would have because he knew the person who was making the promise. Abraham knew God. Stu yesterday for a men's prayer breakfast reminded us yesterday that our God says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." Now, I'm paraphrasing. I hope I get this right, Stu. But he quoted another man, Christian author, who said, when we get into trouble and trial, we need to acquaint ourselves with our God, because that is the God who promised us, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." And many times we go through the fear and distress because we are not as acquainted with the God of the promise as we need to be. But if we know our God, we can be confident in His promise. When we find ourselves fearful, let us turn our attention to the God of the promise. So Abraham focused on the person of the promise. Then the promise of Abraham's faith, verse 18, it says, "So shall thy seed be." It says, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." So there is the focus of his promise, the person of the promise, but also the promise of Abraham's faith. He did not put his faith in faith. Does that make sense? I'm amazed at the quantity of music, literature, and movies that deal with the topic of secularized Christmas. And I'm not saying all those are wrong, but there's a lot going on out there that doesn't really have to do with the true meaning of Christmas. And again, you know, I'm not against all of that stuff, but I've watched some dumb movies before Christmas time. And one of the ones that I was watching, it's had this Santa Claus character on his sleigh, but his sleigh only flew if people believed. I don't remember what this thing was. And so the less people believed, the less they had faith, he was in danger of his sleigh never getting up in the air again, but people started to believe. "I believe, I believe, I believe." His sleigh starts moving, and he starts flying because people believed, you know. Isn't that dumb? But that's the idea of, if I can have faith in faith, then it'll produce something. If I can just believe it, you know, you're getting ready to play a football game, and you know, maybe this team has been killed 55-0 for the past 10 years in a row. And I say, but if we can just believe, we can beat them. No, you can't. They're twice as big as you are. You know, they're twice as fast as you are. You're going to lose, okay? But if we can just believe, you know, it's not faith in faith. Now, is this not the same idea of the name it and claim it gospel? If you envision a blessing from God, that will help it appear. Your faith is what actually makes it come. That's ridiculous. It's crazy. Abraham placed his faith in God's promise, in the Word of God. Let me illustrate it this way. The object of our faith is priority, not in faith itself. You know, you think about a person who's scared to fly on an airplane. And they may be talked into actually stepping on a plane, and they may be nervous, and they sit down and say, "Oh no, this is going to be bad." And the whole time, they're not sitting all the way on the seat because they're just nervous the whole way. But they get to their destination safely. It's not because of their faith or their amount of faith. It's because of the object of their faith, which is a workable, good flying airplane. Now we flip it around and say, here's someone that has no problem flying at all. They have confidence and they get into this plane and it looks like it's going to fall apart and say, no, it's going to be fine. I have perfect confidence that we're going to get there. If that plane malfunctions mechanically, no matter how much faith this guy has, he's going down. Does that make sense? It's not the amount of faith they have. It's in the object of faith in which they place their faith. So Abraham put his faith directly on the promise of God. God's promises are sure. The question this morning is, are you placing your trust in God's promises? Now, the amount of faith you place in God's promises may help you with your comfort. And you say, oh, the Lord says that he's never going to leave me, but I'm not really sure he will. Well, God's promise is true whether we believe it or not. But the more faith we have, the more of a relaxed time we can have and enjoy God's promises. But it's the promises of God. Now, the definition, look in verse 21. This is what I say is the definition of Abraham's faith. I know many people go to Hebrews for the definition. I think this verse is the best definition of faith in the Word of God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's it. That's faith. God said it. Abraham was fully persuaded that God can and will do it. That's faith. Now, this faith results in action. Abraham had no shadow of a doubt that God was going to do as he had promised to do. But there were some actions that resulted from that. But his faith is being fully persuaded. Now, let me illustrate it this way. If I told you that I'd released a venomous scorpion in this room, would you believe me? So, yeah, I believe you. But you're still sitting in your chair. You can say, oh yeah, I believe you did that. But if I said, no, it really is there. If you say, nah, he's just pulling a joke on us. He's pranking us, you know. If you really believed this, then you would get out of here. Are you with me there? If you are fully persuaded that that is the truth, there is a scorpion loose out here, you would make plans to get out of here as fast as you could. So faith. We can say we believe something, but the actions demonstrate our faith. So what's the benefit? What's the benefit of Abraham's faith? Well, the text is telling us today. Let's read it. In fact, let's go back to verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now look at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. That's the whole point of this. We can have that same righteousness the same way that Abraham received this. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Here it is. One does not have to be a Jew to receive righteousness. This righteousness comes simply through faith. One does not have to be circumcised or keep the law. It simply comes through faith. And look what it says in verse 24. And when he asks you the question, do you believe the following? Look at verse 24. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that he's God? Look at verse 24. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, do you believe Jesus is God and that he is the Lord? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? Do you believe in a bodily resurrection? We know that because of the resurrection, it assures us that we are justified. It's almost like the payment receipt, in a sense. If you go and they used to have layaway payments. You go and make payments for something and you keep paying and you keep paying and keep paying. And there would be a day when you had paid it off and you could get the item. Now they reverse it now. You get the item and then you keep paying after you have it, I guess. But the idea is now, have we paid enough? Did Jesus pay enough on the cross? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave proves that the payment that Jesus made for our sin was enough. The resurrected Savior assures us of our justification. So do you believe Jesus is Lord? Do you believe he rose from the grave? And then the last question here, are you trusting which means completely relying on God for salvation. Look at verse 24. But it's for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And I guess the next point in verse 25 is, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Is it personal? Here we come down to the crux of this. This is where you either make it to heaven or spend eternity in hell, is the answer to what are you depending on for your righteousness. There's a lot of confusion in religious circles about how we achieve this righteousness. And again, I'm aware there are denominational differences that some say, well, you're just a Baptist, that's what you preach. But as I preach God's Word today, don't say, oh, you're a Baptist. Look at the Word of God and say, is that what the Word of God says? And if that is what the Word of God says, we have to depend on the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone without any works. And again, we're going to get into Romans further on in other chapters. If God is the one that gives it to us, we're not the one that can lose it. We have a security of our believer, of the believer, security of our righteousness as well. And again, we're looking at the Word of God. If this surprises you, say, this is not what I was taught growing up, read this again and again. Come to grips with this scripture here that our righteousness comes apart from our works. It is simply by faith. How simple it is. I remember my own testimony coming to the Lord at the age of 4. And I think, how in the world can a 4-year-old get saved? I simply knew I was a sinner. And I simply knew that I needed forgiveness. And if I asked Jesus Christ to forgive my sins, He would. I didn't know what my eschatological position was. I didn't know if I was a trichotomist, or I didn't know all that stuff, you know. I didn't know about sublapsarianism or superlap. I didn't know about that stuff as a 4-year-old. I knew I was a sinner. If I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me, He would give me righteousness. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Abraham's our example. Before the law, he achieved this righteousness, received it by faith. And that's the same way we do as well. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, the simplicity of it. Help us not to get confused in our mind, but just to come down to the simple truth that we can't do anything to provide for ourselves. It's simply through the cross and Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You. Our hearts fill with gratitude. We think we did not deserve this. But Lord, thank You for Your gracious gift of salvation. And Lord, our hearts grow closer to You. We adore You. And we will have the opportunity of praising You and thanking You throughout eternity for this wonderful, wonderful gift. Lord, we pray if there's someone here today who is not trusting in Your righteousness, if they're trusting in their works or doing something or trusting in a prayer they prayed or their earnestness or whatever it is, if they're trusting in something other than Jesus Christ, or that You would reveal that through the Holy Spirit of their heart, they'd get that settled. Lord, I know that'd be a joy and a relief in their life. Lord, what a joy it is to know that we have our sins forgiven. Help that never to grow old with us and mundane. Help us to be bubbling up with the joy and gratitude that You've placed in our hearts. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our books and let's go to number 5.